The more I've been studying this book, the more intrigued I've become by this man, Habakkuk. Now, of course, the book is not about Habakkuk, it's about God. The whole of the Bible is about God. But as we look at this man, we can learn a great deal about what it's like to live with faith and with trust in difficult circumstances. And we see something of that in this man's circumstances, and in what he has to say, and how he deals with the things that God is giving to him. We see faith and trust, and we see honesty, and we see humanity at the same time. And the Bible is wonderful in that, isn't it? It shows you people's faith and trust, and it shows you their humanity. Now, what we know about the prophets in the Old Testament was that they certainly knew the world that they were living in. They knew the circumstances around them. They knew the geography, they knew the history, they knew the problems that were going around them, and they weren't removed from that. They were very much with their feet on the ground. And because of that, they were able to minister constructively into that circumstances and into that situation. So we see both their faith and we see their humanity. And we particularly see their humanity when they come up against the wall of God's sovereignty. And that's when we start to see the humanity of God's people in Scripture, when they come up against this great wall of God's sovereignty. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 19 says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Or the Psalter, the Scottish Psalter puts it, "With my God's help I can scale a wall." I can scale a wall. What's that telling us? Well, the idea is that you've got this huge wall, and the walls were made as flat and as smooth as possible for protection. And when people tried to climb the walls, there were no hand grips or foot grips to be put into them. And yet, he says here, "I can run against a troop, and I can scale a wall with my God's help." The psalmist is speaking about being able to do that which is impossible by the help of God, making it possible for him. But there's one wall that neither the psalmist nor the prophets nor ourselves can scale. That's the wall of God's sovereignty. We can't scale that wall, and we can't look over the top of it to see what's going on behind it, so to speak. And yet, God never sends us away empty. We can't scale that wall of his sovereignty, but he draws us into his sovereignty. And he doesn't send us away empty, but what he does is he draws us in and he works in the deep places of our hearts and souls, in his sovereignty, in such a way that words can't express, but we have grown spiritually and we have experienced something of the great challenges of believing in God and not being able to know everything of what's going on and why it's going on. That's the great challenge of the Christian life, to know that God's sovereignty is good, even if we don't understand it. Now, what Habakkuk is doing in this book here, he's probing the sovereignty and the purposes of God in this chapter here. And he's expressing that by faith, but he's also showing his human side as he's doing that. And the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Habakkuk's confidence in God. Habakkuk's confidence in God. Remember, we saw last week that God has told him that this fierce monster, this beast, this creature is coming towards Judah and Jerusalem, and it's just going to devour, swallow up, and tear apart everything that comes in its way. And in verse 12, he says here, Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Here is Habakkuk's confidence in God. Now, the fact that he's praying as he does is not a sign in any way of a lack of faith, but a man that's proving the sovereignty of God with a righteous zeal, and with faith and confidence. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, he lays out his first complaint to God, and it's about Jerusalem. In verses 13 through to 17, he lays out his complaint about Babylon, or rather God's using of Babylon, and we'll come to that in a moment. But both complaints are laid out. But before he does that, he's probing here the purposes of God regarding the Babylonians, and he expresses his confidence here. Now, why is this confidence so important? Why is it important that Habakkuk has this confidence that we read about in verse 12? And why is it important that we ourselves should have confidence in God? In spite of this great creature, if you like, this monster that's coming towards Jerusalem, he has this great confidence. Now, this is important because a man would naturally at this point hit the panic button. He would totally hit the panic button having been told something like this. How would you feel if you were told, and it was like this for many people in the Second World War, the First World War, on the ongoing conflicts, that are ferocious people coming your way, and they're coming with absolute disaster in mind upon you, and they're going to pillage you and bring all kinds of disaster upon you. People trembled and they fled, didn't they, when they heard these things? But Habakkuk doesn't hit the panic button here. That's important. He doesn't lose control of his senses. That's really important for us as believers. Whatever comes our way, and that's very easy to say, that our circumstances should not make us lose control of our senses. When we lose control of our senses, we lose the spiritual presence of mind that God has given to us to stand us on solid ground. When we lose control of our senses, we lose a sense of confidence that God is in control. And then we really are at sea without an anchor. And you don't want to be at sea without an anchor. But if we're honest, we do lose at times control of our senses, don't we? Or is it just me that loses control of his senses? And you are hit with a moment of panic and you feel like Peter, I'm sinking. Lord, save me. I'm sinking. And sometimes that's just for a few moments. You might lose control of your senses. A few minutes and you just sort of realign yourself with the Word of God. Sometimes it may be for a few hours. And the whole day is kind of lost and you're kind of in the panic mode throughout the day. And in some cases it may be for days. In some cases for people it may be for weeks. And in some cases it may even be for months. There's a complete derailment of that spiritual presence of mind that keeps us. And then we're in the Slough of Despond. If you remember Pilgrim's Progress, he got on the wrong side of the slough, pliable, and he went back on the wrong side. There's a challenge there for us. You see, because sometimes when we lose, we hit the panic button, so to speak, and the immediate perspective that we have is that our immediate circumstances and the immediate forthcoming circumstances are out of God's control, and our foundations crumble. They crumble. And for Habakkuk, the news couldn't be worse. And for Judah, the Babylonians are coming. They're coming, says God. And God has already given a description of who's coming and what they're like. And of course, they already have that dreaded thought of what's happened to the northern kingdom, you know, of Israel, that was swept off into Assyria. And that must have been playing heavy on his mind. But what does he do here? He fortifies himself. See, as believers, we need to fortify ourselves. We need to get into the refuge of God. That's not some building. That's God himself, okay? We need to get into the refuge of God and take refuge in God. And how does he do that? Well, he says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, a rock, have established them for reproof." You see here, he fortifies himself and he builds on the foundations of God that are eternal. You see, God is eternal. That's what he reminds himself of here. And that he is without beginning and without end. He simply is and continues to be. And in the light of that, who are the Babylonians who God is raising up and who are not eternal and who have a time frame and who will vanish away? And Habakkuk's confidence is in God's unchanging nature, character, and faithfulness to the covenant that he has established. Yes, it's true that Israel went into exile, the northern kingdom, and never really came back, and some of them were left and they were all mixed up. But God's promises ultimately to Abraham come through the line of David. And the line of David stands with the house of Judah. And God's promises come through that line. And notice what he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. It's very personal here, isn't it? God is eternal, and God is his God, and he's the Holy One. And therefore, by saying Holy One, he's in agreement with what God is doing here. He's in agreement. Now, the fact that God is eternal and our circumstances always seem to press in on us gives us great hope and courage as believers that he is eternal and has always been and is always working for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. But that gives no comfort to the ungodly. The fact that God is eternal gives no comfort to the ungodly. You know, the ungodly would wish that God was not. They would wish that he was not. But he is. And because he is, we must be as he is. Holy. Holy One, he says here. And he recognizes God's holiness. And it's because God's holiness has not been recognized in Judah that this terrible monster is coming towards the people of Judah. Now, the people of Habakkuk's day had not lived as if God was. And even though they knew he was, they lived indifferent to that. And they were a nation and a people that had been built on the redeeming promises and purposes of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they chose to live indifferent to that foundation that God had given to them, his laws, his covenants, and his commandments. And they had turned willfully and deliberately away from that. And they had chose to boycott God's holy nature and holy character and his purposes. And they chose to live in the slums of the fallen human nature rather than to live in the heights of God's redemptive purposes for them and for the nations, as we saw this morning, as the psalmist was truly among a few unique Israelites who had this broader and massive picture of God's redemption. And is it perhaps true of ourselves as Christians that at times we choose to live in the slums of the fallen human nature? Now Habakkuk knows that this judgment is coming, and awesome and awful and as dreadful as that judgment will be, he knows ultimately that it will not be the ultimate end or destruction or extermination of Judah because of the faithful covenant and because of the faithful remnant who are still holding to God. And he knows that the promises made to Abraham, which were fed down through the line of David, have not been made redundant by God. We will not die, says the prophet here. We will not die. What great presence of mind that he has here. What spiritual reality and spiritual sense and confidence that this man has, based on his knowledge of God's faithful character as revealed in the revelation of his word and in the experiences of that in practical reality in history, what God has done and promised for them. And then he says, you have ordained them. He says, this is not something that's out of your control. You have ordained them. And the Babylonians, godless as they were, and pagans and idolaters as they were under the control of God. And they were not eternal. They were limited. And they were not ultimate rulers. They were agents that God is using. And this is true as well in our world. Every time you see something on the news, or you look back on history. I was watching a program the other night. I recorded stormtroopers, the Blitzkrieg lightning war of Nazi Germany. And they just looked invincible. Just their tactics and their brilliance of coordination and everything else. But where are they today? You know, God raises nations and brings them down. It didn't have this 1,000-year Reich. And it's true, whatever we see, cause or terrorist organization or anything on the world that strikes fear and terror into us, they're just passing. They're passing. And somehow and somewhere, we cannot scale the wall of God's sovereignty to look over, but He is working His purposes through all of that. And we must remember that even ferocious and fearful as they may be, as the psalmist says, as for man, his days are like the grass. And His glory like the flowers of the field. The wind blows over it and it passes over it and its place is remembered no more. Habakkuk knows that God is eternal. And he knows that. And he fortifies himself in it. And he fortifies himself to the character of God. And to the promises and the purposes of God. And he talks to him about here as him being the rock. O rock, you have established them for reproof. The rock, of course, God has so many wonderful titles in Scripture. It's worth just getting a notebook and pen. And every time you're reading and look at one of the names, one of the metaphors, one of the titles that's given to God, and just note it down. Because every time a title is used for God in a different way in Scripture, it is for the encouragement of His people. It's not there to amuse us. It's there to encourage us and to convey great spiritual truths to us that will fortify and benefit our hearts and souls, and that we can turn to Him in prayer in the most desperate moments of our lives and say, Oh Lord, my rock, my refuge, my fortress, my strong tower. Now God has put them there so that we can pray them back to Him and that we can speak to Him with confidence because of what that title is telling us. In Scripture, it speaks here of God's unmovable character, His authority, His unmovable nature. And it is very important for him, Habakkuk, right now at this point when he wrote this, or when he prays it, before it was written even, because he's looking ahead to the future and what seems so devastating to come. Yes, the Babylonians will wage war. And they will destroy Jerusalem. And they will sweep off the people, as it says. They will be taken off as captives, as we saw last week. And they will taunt the people along the way, as we read in Psalm 137. Sing as one of the songs of Judah. Mocking and taunting as they sweep the people off. But God's people would come back. And the temple would be rebuilt under Ezra. Nehemiah, these great books that show the consistent covenant nature of God. When God had sent His people and would send them into exile for 70 years to go through the purifying fire of His judgment and to burn the chaff out of Judah and to burn out the idolatry and the sinfulness, He would bring them back and they would reestablish themselves with His law and covenant. He accepts here then the ways of God are right, O Holy One. And he accepts that God's purposes for His people is good. We shall not die. Of course, many would die in Jerusalem on that day, or days, or weeks. But they would not die beyond redemptive purposes. The nation would not be exterminated or wiped out. Of into extinction. So here we have a prophet who has confidence in God. He has hope in his eternal God and knows that God's purposes are at work. But he is also honest. And he has some honest questions to ask God in this passage. And he has difficulties, and he puts them together, and he speaks to God about them. And second thing for us to see, Habakkuk is perplexed regarding God's use of the Babylonians as his agents of judgment, verses 13 through 17 here. Habakkuk's difficulties does not lie in the fact that God is bringing judgment to Judah. That's not his main problem. That's not his problem here at all in that sense. Because Habakkuk has already sought God in prayer in the opening part of this passage in verses 2 to 4. And he says to God, well, what are you doing? Don't you see what's happening? And he's trying to provoke God to take action and to step in. And he doesn't have a problem with God's working his acts of righteousness. But he does here have a problem with God's agents. You know, he's already called on God. He says righteousness is disappearing. Wickedness is becoming the natural way. He says, what are you going to do about it? But his problem is with the choice of these ruthless people that God is going to use. And he addresses God really in various ways about this. And the first way he addresses God, he reasons regarding God's purity. He says, you know, look, you're going to use these Babylonians. And he reasons, firstly, regarding God's purity. In verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? He says here, and men, the man more righteous than he. And remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. It's interesting, in the opening part he says, look, why aren't you doing anything? Don't you see? And now he says, you see, and you can't tolerate wicked and evilness, but you're actually using these guys, he says here. Now that's very important, this first reasoning a point he has with God. He says, your eyes are too pure to look at evil and to tolerate wickedness. Now, the whole of the Old Testament system of the law, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, and all of this was because of the great holiness and purity of God. And no doubt, this is the stuff that's going on in Habakkuk's mind. The people of Israel had to approach God with great care. No, they had to go through these washings and they had to offer these sacrifices and they had to apply all of that by faith. And the people had to be cleansed and purified. The priests had to be cleansed and purified. And they had to approach him in the right manner, which showed the people their need of God, their need of trust in God, their need to live holy lives, and that showed them the natural gulf between themselves and God. And Habakkuk is actually saying here, you're like that, but you're going to use people that are so far removed from you, these Babylonians. You're going to use them for judgment. Now, the people of God were well acquainted with God using themselves as judgment against the other nations. When Israel came out of Egypt, she was an instrument of judgment against all the idolatrous nations and all their pagans and all their idols. They were the rod of God's judgment upon those. He says, your eyes cannot see evil. And yet God does see evil every day, because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There isn't a place where God is not. There isn't a single place on this earth where something's happening that God doesn't see. And Habakkuk says, you know, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate it. And God doesn't tolerate evil. He sees it, but he does not tolerate it. And we know that because his word speaks out against it all the time. All the time scripture speaks out against evil, and God does not condone it. And the Bible is a story of God's greatness. And much of that greatness includes salvation and judgment. On one hand, salvation. On the other hand, judgment throughout the acts of history, and Israel had seen their own fair share of judgment. But here seems to be, for Habakkuk, something that he can't reconcile, that God is going to use this Babylonians. Now, It would be an easy answer for us to say, "Ah, but Habakkuk, don't you see how sinful these Jewish people were, the people of Judah? Don't you see how they rejected all the privileges of God, all his laws and all his covenants, and all the favor that God had given to them?" Well, don't we actually think that Habakkuk knew that? Sometimes it's so easy to throw an answer out when you're not in the circumstances and in the situation. Oh, of course Habakkuk knew that. That's what he's praying about in verses 2 to 4. And his problem here is that he's saying, "You're bringing people towards Jerusalem who know nothing about you or care nothing about you." But what Habakkuk is doing is he's wrestling with God. And he's probing the deep things of God. And he's trying to scale that wall of the sovereignty of God and look over the other side of it. But he can't do that. And he struggles here. And he struggles with the level and the nature of the destruction and the agent of the destruction that's coming. And he's struggling in many ways because the people of God are going to go out of the promised land, the land that God has given to them and the purposes of his own name. The righteous will also suffer with the unrighteous when this judgment comes. The Babylonians didn't go around looking and say, "Oh, well, he's devoted to God, we'll leave him. And she's devoted to God, we'll leave them." Everybody. It was open season when they came into Jerusalem. And you just need to read the book of Lamentations and you will see how open season that was. In every way. Shocking. And of course, this man knew that these things were coming. Now here he speaks about the righteous being swallowed up by those who are less righteous, or by the wicked man. Clearly here he has in mind, without a doubt, the faithful remnant of Judea, of Judah, and their faithfulness to God. Now Judah was corrupt right to the heart. There's no doubt about that. They were corrupt right to the heart, except for a few faithful. But in comparison to Babylon, they would be seen as righteous. They would have been seen as righteous in comparison to Babylon. And yet, they are the ones who had the privileges of God, his covenants, his laws. And for that, their sin is worse than Babylon's, because they rejected the things and the privileges that God had given to them, and their guilt is worse. Well, the second thing here is he reasons regarding the spread of Babylon's sin. He reasons with God in regard to the spread of Babylon's sin in verses 14 through to 17. He says here, "You make mankind like a fish of the sea, like a crawling thing that has no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing the nations forever?" You see the spread, how far it's going out. It's going out to the nations. This is what he reasons with, that they are swallowing up everything around. He's swallowing them up. And the spread of Babylon's sin goes right out to all the nations around them. And here, as I've said, Jerusalem and Judah would seem righteous in comparison to the spread of this sin. You see, why do I say that? Because Jerusalem and Judah's sin have remained within its own borders. Within its own borders. There is what we might refer to as a man's sin remaining within his own borders. And, you know, Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:2, and he says, he says, "Some people's sin reach the judgment seat before them, while others, their sin trails behind them." You know, some people's sin is just so obvious. It just goes out across all borders, so to speak. while other sin is a bit more private and it's a bit more dignified. While sin, of course, is not dignified at all. It's a bit like that in the New Testament. The Pharisees have a very sort of dignified way of sinning, while the tax collectors just do it openly. And the prostitutes and the drunkards, they just do it very openly. And they're just crossing all the borders. And the Pharisees have kept their sin within their borders, so to speak. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to compare ourselves with others if we keep our sin within our borders. And in fact, we can feel quite respectable when we do that. And the sin of other people who have crossed borders makes us feel respectable. And indeed, the religious leaders deceived themselves into thinking that they were respectable because their sin was kept within the borders. And they watched other people's sin and they falsely thought that they themselves were righteous. The Babylonians' sin had spread very wide. And everybody who had been conquered by them knew the force of that sin and the devastating power of that sin. And Habakkuk wants to remind God of that. He says, look, they're just swallowing up all the nations. And now they're coming up to swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves. Look how far their sin has spread. He's reasoning with God on this level. And here again, this man is trying to scale the wall of God's sovereignty, and he can't find a foothold to get over the top of it. But he truthfully tells God how he feels here. The Babylonians are swallowing up the nations, including Judah. And he says, well, all of them are like a fish in the sea. And are you just going to allow the Babylonians to gorge themselves until they're fat on this? What he's really unhappy with is the measure and the freedom of the sin of Babylon. He's unhappy with the measure and the freedom of their sin. And they're enjoying themselves. And they're plundering the nations, and God seems to be permitting it. This huge measure of freedom that they have to sin. And he speaks to God with his true feelings. Now, this can be perhaps a common way of speaking within the community of God's people, although many would not be as forceful as this. We might say, try to skate around things. But when we're struggling to climb the wall of God's sovereignty, we may speak to God, or hint at God, at least, that something that we don't like or that we're not in agreement with. Have you ever wrestled with God in prayer when you're trying to climb the wall of God's sovereignty? You ever try to get a foothold or a hand grip onto that wall? Have you ever asked Him, Lord, why don't you send revival? You could do it very easily. You could save thousands of people in this community. Have you ever asked Him, Lord, why don't you save my son or my daughter? Why don't you save my parents or my family? You're God. These things are no problem for you. Have you ever asked Him, Lord, why is the unity of your people just fragmented? All you have to do is just visit the church with your spirit and make everything all right. God's Spirit, of course, is in the church. But you know what I mean. Why does God seem sometimes to be so slow to step in? Should we ask that question? Do you ever ask that question? He can do it, surely. He's God. There we show our human nature. We show our human nature when we ask these things, when we struggle with the sovereignty of God. And scripture and history is full of people, servants of God who have at times asked God the most soul-searching questions. We will never scale the size of that wall, and we'll never be able to look over the top of it. But we have great encouragements from scripture that we're not alone. As God draws people into His sovereignty, but doesn't let them look over the wall, and does great things in their lives as He draws them in to His sovereignty. We have Abraham, who prays for Sodom. We have David. We have Moses, who goes to Pharaoh and who struggles at times with God's sovereignty. We have David, who calls out to God so many times. We have Job, and here we have Habakkuk, another one of God's faithful servants, struggling with the wall of God's sovereignty. And the third thing here is, he reasons regarding the Babylonians' arrogance and cruelty. He reasons with God regarding their arrogance and their cruelty. Verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and make offerings to his dragnet. Sorry, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and has his food is rich. And his food is rich. You see here what he's saying is, they rejoice in their own abilities and they rejoice in their own achievements, and they're brutal and they're cruel in their methods, and they don't recognize actually that you're God over them. And they feel that they're in control and they feel that they're in charge. And notice here he talks about this hook here as well. He brings all of them up with a hook. You see, this is a very real thing that the Babylonians did. When they took captives, what they do is they would put a hook through their lower lip, and then they would string them all together in a line through that hook, and they would march them off like that. So he's speaking here in a literal sense as well. He said the prophets knew the times, and they knew what was going around them. They weren't detached. They were anchored in the things that were going on in their day, in the current affairs, or whatever you might want to call it. And Habakkuk's question in verse 17 is a searching one. How long, really, he's saying, will this monster have such freedom? God does not answer that question, why the wicked are permitted so much freedom. He doesn't answer it. He says, you can't look over that wall, Habakkuk. He says, you can't do that. And we may gasp at times at the freedom that the wicked seem to have and the things that they can carry out. But you know, we must see it as well in the light of God has done for us. Fast forward into the New Testament and the Lord Jesus, God's Son, comes into this world. And the wicked, so to speak, put a hook in his lip and they lead him off to crucifixion. How far will God's sovereignty permit man's actions? Even in his purposes and in his will, the crucifixion of his own Son. Have you ever asked God? We ask God about his freedom, the freedom of the wicked, or we ask God why he's doing this in our lives. But we must look at it all in the light of the cross, in his compassion, in the giving of his Son. And like Habakkuk on the raiment, we are called to live righteous lives in a sinful, violent world where wicked people seem to have so much freedom. Now, the Lord doesn't answer Habakkuk, and he has to wait for an answer to come. And I'm going to leave our last point till next week. I'll leave it there.